Let's open to the end of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to have a wonderful time as we look at our new relationship with one another as a family in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul, in these verses, starting in verse 12 down through 28, and we'll only cover down through 14, or down through 15, we'll see our new family that we have in the Lord. But as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, I want to just consider with you how important our families really are. When you really get down to the bottom line, there's hardly anything in the world that we value more highly, that we hold more dearly, than our personal family. I teach the children that. I say, you know, there are a lot of friends and a lot of situations in life, but your family is what you need to guard, because you're going to be together always in that relationship as brothers and sisters forever. You're always going to be a part of our family, no matter where you move, what you do. Now, of course, in a few moments, we're going to look at the larger context, how the family unit spills out into the spiritual family. But for just a moment, think about the family. And it's true that nothing, and some might say even absolutely nothing on earth, is more important to us than our family. And especially when things are falling apart and when the chips are down, it's the members of our family that often we can turn to that will help us. Of course, we should do everything possible to cultivate the relationship of family. One author that I appreciate greatly, J. Allen Peterson, in fact, he wrote a very profound book called The Myth of the Greener Grass, and it investigates this whole immoral world that so many are going into so deeply. But in his own personal life, he wrote an article that blessed my heart on the subject of the family, and I'd like to share with you something that happened to him that kind of sets the tone for verse 12, that we should look at one another as a family. Let me read to you what happened to Dr. Peterson one day. A very traumatic experience drilled the fact home in my life of how important my family is. It happened on an airplane, and what do you think would be your last thought, your last unscheduled thought in the world if you knew that in 1 or 2 seconds your life would be over? Well, let me put it into context, he says. Every nook and cranny of the big 747 was crowded. It took off in the middle of the night in Brazil, somewhere I'd been speaking. As it moved into the night, taking off, I began to doze. I don't remember how long I slept, but I was starting to wake when a strong voice announced over the intercom, "We have a very serious emergency." The pilot related that 3 engines had gone out because of fuel contamination, and the other engine would go in any second. The steward came on and said in English, "Now you must do exactly as we tell you. Don't anyone think of doing anything we do not suggest. Your life depends on us. We are trained for your safety, so you must do exactly as we tell you." Then he continued to rattle off in Portuguese. Suddenly, everyone on the plane looked soberly at one another. The steward said, "Now pull down the curtains. In a few moments, we are going to turn off all the lights in the airplane." Peterson says he thought within, "Lord, what's happening?" Soon the plane veered and banked, and the crew tried to get it back to the airport. The steward ran up and down the aisles, barking orders. "Now take that card out of the seat pocket. I want you to look at the diagram. You know, I've flown millions of miles all over the world." And here I thought, I'd had that card memorized. But in the moment, I panicked because I couldn't find the crazy card. And as I looked around, everyone looked stunned as we felt the plane plunging downward. Finally, the steward said, "Tighten the seat belts as tight as you can. Pull your legs up. Bury your head in your lap." We couldn't even look up to see where we were, high or low. I peeked around, and the Portuguese were all rapidly crossing themselves, and I thought, this is it. This is serious. I can't believe it. I didn't know this was going to happen tonight. I guess this is it. And I had this crazy sensation of dying. And then the steward's voice broke into my consciousness, barking out in a machine gun fashion, "Prepare for impact." At that moment, frankly, I didn't think any more about my photocopier at home that always seemed to jam. I wasn't worried about the oil that I never remembered to change in my car. At times like that, involuntarily, from deep inside us, something comes out that is never structured, it's not planned, and we don't rehearse it. All I could do was pray. In fact, everyone around me started to pray. I found myself praying in a way I never thought of doing. As I buried my head in my lap and pulled my knees up around my head, I was convinced it was over, and I said, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the incredible privilege of knowing you. Life has been wonderful." As the plane banked sharply again, my last thought, my last cry was, "Oh God, take care of my wife. Watch over my children." Now I should say, for the sake of you, the reader, that I survived. As I wandered about in the middle of the night in the airport with a knot in my stomach and cotton in my mouth, I couldn't speak. My body ached everywhere. I thought, what did I do? What did I say? What were my last thoughts? What did I think? I wondered, what's the bottom line? And this is the essence of his article. Here's the bottom line. Relationship. When I saw my wife at the airport, I looked to her and rushed to hold her. I looked at her a moment, threw my arms around her, and just said, "Oh, I love you. I appreciate you." And with tears in my eyes, I looked at her again, and I say, "I appreciate you so much. I didn't know if I would ever see you again. Oh, I love you so." When I arrived home, I found my three sons, and I said, "Boy, am I glad you're in this house, and I'm a part of you. I love you boys so much. I am only one and you're only one, but because we're in a family, we hold the piece of the puzzle in our own individual power, and what we can do, we should do for one another. I trust that you will say with me, by the grace of God, I will do what I can do in my home." And if you're getting caught in the squirrel cage of a hurry-up lifestyle, let me urge you to slow it down, get off the treadmill. Your family desires more from you than the leftovers of your time. And by the grace of God, start doing what you can only do with your family today. Please. Very touching article. But immediately that should grab our hearts about our beloved family members. Who would you think of if you were crashing this very moment? And I thought the same. But in the long term, it shouldn't just make us think about those in our personal family. It should touch us as we think about our wider family. Our family in Christ, the family that God gave us. And that's what Paul heads to as he winds up this letter. And it's been such a blessing going through these five chapters, but I want to start reading to you in verse 12. And Paul continues to repeat the theme of expecting Christ's coming at any moment. But to that theme of expectancy of Christ, he adds this thought: as you're expecting Christ to come at any moment, live in God's family. Live in God's family looking for Jesus. As you're looking for Jesus, remember you're in a family and you're to live in God's family. Living in God's family is a powerful privilege, and while we wait for Jesus, it's our responsibility to care for our personal family in Christ. Paul outlines basically, and you can just cut this last 16-verse section up into four nice pieces that have beautiful, beautiful lessons for us that I hope that will bless your heart as they have mine. First of all, starting in verse 12 and down through 13, he says, while waiting for Jesus, we should be loving our leaders. We have a family obligation to our leadership. Remember, a family has leaders. And in the family of Christ, there are leaders. There are those who lead, those who feed. And he says, our obligation, our blessed privilege while we wait for Jesus is we should be loving our leaders. And this is what he said, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he throws in, and live in peace with one another. Secondly, starting in verse 14, he says, while waiting for Jesus, we should be loving our family. And we have a family obligation to our partners in Christ, to those who are also one with Christ, who thus become our brothers and sisters. And this is what he says in verse 14. We urge you, brethren. And look at this list. Paul likes to give these clear-cut directions of what we should do. And most of us appreciate him, too, because so many people say, just tell me, what should I do? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, he does. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That's the first one. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, help the weak. Number four, be patient with all. And finally, verse 15, see that no one repays evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. beautiful list as he tells us that while we're waiting for Jesus, we should love our family and demonstrate our family obligations to our partners in Christ. Well, the next section is in verse 16, and this is what he said in the third general area, starting in verse 16 down through 18. While waiting for Jesus Christ, we should be living a life in love with the Lord. And he describes what it means to be in love with Christ. And this is our inner life, and this is what nurtures and sustains us spiritually. And he says, while you're waiting for Jesus, we shouldn't just be disengaged, we shouldn't be out of touch, we should have an unbroken communion with him. Look what he says. We should be praising, rejoice always, we should be praying without ceasing, and we should be practicing Christianity. In everything, we should be giving thanks, for this is God's will for us. He says, see, everything is a part of God's wonderful plan. Romans 8 says God's orchestrating it all. He's blending it together for his good. And so that's our inner life, that we have an inner life that has a fountain that's never stopped up of praise and rejoicing coming up, that it's a fountain of communion with God, and it's a fountain that is never blighted with the bitterness of disgust over what God brings into our life, but rather we are constantly giving thanks because we know he's working out his will in us. And finally, verse 19, he says, while waiting for Jesus, we should be loving the worship we can have of God. And he goes through the elements of godly worship. He says in 19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then like verse 23 says so beautifully, and this is the last expression of Christ any moment coming, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, your soul, and your body. And it's interesting that he reverses the order that we so often say, most people say body, soul, spirit. But God says, no, I look at you not body is most important and your emotions or your soul is second and then your spirit is at least. No, he says, I look at it this way. The most vital part of your existence is your spirit and then your soul and then your body. And God will preserve your spirit, soul, and body complete and without blame at the coming of Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring all these things to pass. And then Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. That's the off-command of Christian togetherness. I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brethren. Just share the word. And then Paul's regular ending to all of his epistle, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, let's look at these sections tonight. The first one, how to love our leaders, starting in verse 12. And I just want to underline in your mind and kind of sketch a little overview of what Paul's talking about. But it starts out in the first line of verse 12. It says, but we request of you, brethren. Now, sometimes we just right by that. But that's an important word. I started on it this morning, but I wanted to cover it tonight. Brethren is Paul's favorite name for Christians. He uses it, and it's on his lips 60 times in his epistles. And he uses it 27 times in just these little books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I mean, this is a big deal to him. He says, brethren. Now, let's look at what a brethren is, or a sistern. In 1 Peter chapter 1. So you go 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There we go, 1 Peter. So go to the right, about 6-7 books. Chapter 1, and basically, Paul's expressing in that one little word, brethren, what we are, the essential characteristic of what we are. And Peter kind of enlarges on it in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. And this is what he says. Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And he says that someone who has been born again has obedient to the truth had their soul purified so that they can truly love other Christians, and because of that fervently love one another from the heart. Now a lot of people say, I don't like Christians, you know, I don't I hear that all the time, that Christians are hypocrites, and you know, when you ask people why they don't come to church and why they're not a part of a church, they say, Christians are all hypocrites and all that, and they go through that. Well, that's because they've experienced people that have not experienced verse 22. Look at it again. If you come obediently to the truth of God, he will purify your soul, and will give you a genuine love of the brethren that is fervent and from your heart. It just wells up. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not with seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes people that are going to die and go to hell as never having received a love for the truth. Peter says it here. You've been born again of the imperishable seed, the living and abiding truth of God, His Word, and you love it and you want it. Continuing, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, the glory and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. He says, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit taking the word of truth and transforming you, cleansing our souls and giving us genuine fervent love. Now look at 2 Peter, the next book to the right, chapter 1. And Peter continues this idea of what a genuinely born again brethren is, someone who is a brother or a sister or a member of the family of Christ. And he says in 2 Peter 1, not only have we been born again, as he says in 1 Peter 1, but in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he says this, seeing that, and this is the tremendous work of salvation, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Well, we didn't miss anything. We're not deficient in anything. We didn't have any, now that you're assembling all those Christmas presents you gave away, you don't get down to almost finishing and one part's missing. One screw, one important thing to hold it all together. He says, no, you have it all. We've been granted everything pertaining to our spiritual life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a powerful section of Scripture. One of the great parts of it are these P's. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, divine power. Verse 4, His magnificent promises, so we become partakers of His divine nature. That's the spiritual life. We have peace with God. No longer is God warring against us in His wrath. We have His power that changes us. We have His promises we live by, and we partake every day of His divine nature. And that's what a Christian is. Well, that sounds a lot different than signing a card and walking an aisle and joining something. It's when God joins us. It's when we become one with God. It's when He comes in and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, brethren. That's his favorite term for Christians. And he says, Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so since you're a brother and sister in Christ, with everybody that's sitting around us and with a whole lot more than are here tonight, what he's saying is this, you have responsibility because you're part of the family. Now, what's that responsibility? Well, look at verse 12. We request of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, number one, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction, and, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work. And then live at peace with one another. While waiting for Jesus, we should love our leaders. Our family obligation to our leaders should be what Paul sketches out here. And I want to go through this because Paul is speaking to our leaders in the family. And one of the foundations for having a family of any kind is to have leadership. And when the leadership goes, the family breaks down. I mean, we see that all the time. We'll see the prime leader in the family, the father, walk out of the family, either emotionally or mentally or literally, physically, and the family starts to collapse. And the dissolution of the family is the blight of our country right now. When the leadership goes, the family breaks down. And in the New Testament, there was always a plurality of leaders that were leading those New Testament families of the church, of the local New Testament church. And these were the godly men who were referred to interchangeably by the terms of elder and overseers and pastors. And just as in a biblical home, the father is the leader and the mother stands with him in loving submission and the children honor and obey them, so Paul describes the church in the same manner. And he says anything that disturbs this order is asking for serious problems to occur. Now, where do these leaders come from, and who are they, and what are they doing? And I know that many of you know this already, but I just want to, if you are new perhaps to elder-ruled churches, in fact, when we are in the discovery class, we find that so many people come from churches that have elders, but they just have one. And someone said, how come the Baptist churches don't have elders? Well, I'm an ordained Baptist minister, and I always answered that. In fact, at my ordination, I told them. They said, how many elders are in a church? I says, well, the scriptures always have it plural, but in Baptist churches, they just have one elder, the pastor. Now, I think that's a deficiency. I think that there should be a multiple of elders. That's what the Bible teaches. But they don't have that, so you don't fight against it. You just teach them. But I want to show you why we have this. And if you've never marked this, follow with me to Acts 20. That's where we're going to start tonight. Now, if you already know this, you ought to just look at it again and let it kind of refresh your mind. But why do we have in the New Testament church two facets always present? One, there's always a plurality of elders. In every New Testament church, there's always a plurality. There's always multiple elders. Why is that? And who are these men? That's what we need to establish. Well, Acts 20:17 gives us the answer to these two questions. It says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and he starts talking to them, and he discusses, verse 20, how he taught from house to house. In verse 23, the Holy Spirit testified through him. But if you go down to verse 27, he gets into the heart of what the elders of Ephesus were doing. And he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he says, you that I left behind in Ephesus, verse 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that you pastor the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So there you find these plurality of men called by three different names. And what's neat is in Acts 20 and in the next passage, 1 Peter 5, we see that these are interchangeable terms. Every New Testament church had a plurality of these men that have three different titles. And what they are, verse 17, they're elders. Zakein means white-haired. It means wise and older. And then in verse 28, they're called overseers, episkopoi, which means those that are given the oversight of leading. And then finally, you have in the end of verse 28, to pastor or shepherd the church of God. This is an emphasis on the feeding part. So these men are mature, godly, long-standing Christians who oversee the church and who are involved with the feeding or shepherding of the church. And so you see plurality. He called, verse 17, for the elders, plural. By the way, there's not a New Testament church that doesn't have a plural attached to the elder. You don't find the elder of the church of Philippi or the elder of the church of this. You always find it in the plural. Always. It's always plural. Only when it's referring to Peter the elder or John the elder is it ever singular. All other times it's plural. So what he says in Acts 20:17 is there's a plurality of these men, and who are they? They are men who are revered, men who are leading, and men who are feeding or shepherding the flock. Now turn to 1 Peter 5. It's going to be all over your Bibles, but that's good. Especially if you've got a new Bible for Christmas, you can break it in tonight. 1 Peter 5, let me read you the first five verses. And he says this, and this is Peter speaking on his view of leadership. And he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Peter didn't think of himself any higher than a fellow elder. He says, I join with you in this wonderful ministry of being an elder. He didn't look at himself in some, you know, elevated place that he was to be worshipped or anything. He said, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, verse 1, elder. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. There's poimen, or pastor. Same group of men he's talking to. They're elders. Verse 2, they're shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There it is, very clearly. Interchangeable use of the three terms. The elders with their wisdom, the overseers with their leadership, the pastors with their feeding, with their shepherd's heart. He says, shepherd God's flock, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. Why? Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. It's hard, getting harder in our culture, but it's what God said is my pattern. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Basically, and back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, God has ordained leadership for his local church. It is true that we're all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says that. And it's also true that the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and he has given the people to the church in Ephesians 4. But just as a flock needs a shepherd, so every family needs a leader. And the Apostle Paul says that that's who God has given to the church. And so he says, these leaders that God has given, that we should do certain things for them. Number one, in verse 12, we should acknowledge their place. He says, we urge you, brethren, and if there are children in the family, there must be parental leadership. He says, elders are God's gift to the church. He has given them to the church. They have the spiritual authority from God, and we should accept them in the Lord. They are not dictators, but leaders, and they are our examples. And as they follow the Lord, we should follow them. So what does he say? He says, verse 12, we request of you, brethren, accept. Your brothers and sisters in a family has leaders, accept them as leaders. Don't go for this egalitarianism that permeates our world, that there is equanimity, that everybody is on equal basis of role in the family and in life and in the church. No, God has a hierarchy within his church. We are all spiritually one, but God has gender-specific roles within each of our lives. And he says we should, number one, acknowledge that elders have their place. But number two, he says, don't just acknowledge them. I mean, anybody can do that. He says, secondly, in the second part of verse 12, appreciate their ministry. He says, know those who labor among you. He says, you should honor the faithful servants of God as long as God gets the glory. Spiritual leadership is very hard. It's very difficult. It's a great responsibility. It's not easy to serve in the roles that the leaders have in our church, elders and deacons, other spiritual leaders in pastoring. And the battles and burdens are many. And sometimes encouragements are few. But it's dangerous when a church family takes their leaders for granted and fails to pray for them and work with them and encourage them. And that's why he says in verse 12, appreciate those who diligently, who were working hard among you. Appreciate them. But it also continues. It says, esteem them very highly, verse 13, in love. Acknowledge them, appreciate them, but love them too. Love them. As brothers, the leaders are among us. As leaders, they're over us. I like this beautiful way he puts it. Look at verse 13. It says, or at the end of verse 12, they have charge over you in the Lord. They give you instruction. And they are beside us as brothers, but over us as leaders. So they're in both roles, and that's why we should love them. They're among us because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're over us because they're leaders. And it could be a very difficult relationship if it wasn't for true Christian love. And especially for a leader to be among and over at the same time demands the powerful work of the Spirit. Sometimes things can get out of balance, and a person's ministry can be damaged greatly if they never retain both of their roles in spiritual leadership. That they must be over and giving the instruction of the Lord, but also they must never forget that they are equal partakers of the family relationship. Well, verse 13 continues, as he says, be at peace among yourselves. How do you retain the peace? Well, if we're in a family, if a family has leaders, and if those leaders are not only among us as fellow family members, but they're over us giving us instruction of the Lord, the way we keep the peace is, the way the peace is kept in my family, I don't know about yours, but if they obey. I mean, it's very peaceful as long as everyone's obedient. We don't have any problems. Everything just hums. Obey them. Be at peace among yourselves. But how do we do that? Well, keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews, talks about this. How you keep the peace in the family of Christ. How we obey those who are our leaders. Chapter 13. He says this, starting in 15. Through him, that's Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for these sacrifices pleases God. Now look right in the center of this, verse 17. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Why? Why should we obey them? Why keep the peace? Because, verse 17 says, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's why. You're not going to give an account for everybody in this church, but the leaders are. And so they have to exercise their oversight for that. And look at this. I love this little line he puts on. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you. In other words, he says, keep the peace. How do you keep the peace? Obey. Follow them as they follow Christ. What do you do when a leader gets errant? You say, well, how errant? Well, some leaders don't do everything right. Some make mistakes. Some get out of touch. Some of them, you know, are too far ahead of the flock, and the flock is kind of straggling. What do? Do you go up and bite them? I have a friend. He pastors a very large church in Scottsdale. He says the single most painful thing for him as a pastor are sheep bites. I mean, the sheep, when they don't like what's going on, they just come up and they just bite you. Usually on their way out, you know. They give you a big bite just before they go. And then they leave. Well, I don't see that here. Sheep bites aren't allowed. That would be unprofitable for you. You know, you might get an infection in your mouth or something from the Lord. You know, don't bite. But obey them and pray for them. In fact, that's what I'm going to conclude with. The most powerful thing you can do for spiritual leaders. Now, if they are teaching, denying the deity of Christ, if they're denying the virgin birth of Christ, you don't stick around. When it's the core doctrines of our Christian faith and the leaders are going astray in that, you just pack up and go. But when the carpet's the wrong color, when the services aren't to your liking, when they alter Sunday school, when they alter the nursery schedule, when they alter whatever, when it's just the mechanics of family life. I mean, with my family, I remember I went on this oatmeal thing. I couldn't believe Bonnie was paying $4 for boxes of cereal. I went to the store one day. I said, no more. We're going to eat oatmeal. Well, the kids didn't like that, but now they like oatmeal. Now we're back to cereal because who likes to eat oatmeal all the time? I don't. But you know what? It was happy. The kid says, boy, how can we eat oatmeal? Can we put our honey on it? Can we put our brown sugar on it? See, instead of them saying, we will not eat oatmeal, they said, how can we eat oatmeal? We've never had this before. It's kind of a neat idea. What are we going to do? That's the idea of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over you. They are going to give an account. Do it in such a way and respond to them, Hebrews 13:17 says, in a way that won't grieve them and the Lord. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. So he says, what's our responsibility to our spiritual leaders? Four of them. Number one, acknowledge their place. They've been put in their place by God. They're the leaders of our family. Appreciate their ministry. Know them personally and show your love for them. And obey them. Four things that keep a church healthy and happy and prosperous. But he doesn't stop there. And I want to finish up in this last section of verses 14 and 15. That we're going to cover tonight. Because he says, while waiting for Jesus Christ, not only should we be loving our leaders, but we should love our other family members too. Not just loving those that feed us and lead us and are over us and admonish us and all that, but we should love the rest of the family too. And he gives some very clear scriptures on this. What he's saying is, and in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, and notice he uses that favorite word again, we urge you, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to underline something in your mind. He's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the people. He's talking to the individual members of the church. And he is listing off all of the facets of ministry within the church. And what he's saying is that the elders equip people to do this ministry, but they don't do it all themselves. And what he's talking about is that all of us that are members of the family have our jobs. Within the family. I mean, I don't know about your family, but we have ours, you know. Someone folds the clothes, someone puts this away, someone does the trash, someone feeds this animal, someone sweeps, someone dusts. I mean, they all have their jobs. And if one of them doesn't do their job, it holds up someone else, and so we have to work together. And what he's saying is, brethren, brothers and sisters, we urge you, get involved in ministry. Don't be a spectator. Don't just come to the meals and not clear your place. Don't just come and walk away without putting your dish in the dishwasher. Don't just leave your stuff in the middle of the hallway. Don't just throw your stuff down and cause everybody else to wait on you. You are in the family. Now, what specific? Well, he gives a whole list again. And what he says is that we need to, as family members, learn the joy of ministering to one another. And he has quite a list, starting in verse 14. He says in verse 14, basically, that we should be working with the unruly, we should be working with the timid, we should be working with the weak, and we should be those who are greatly involved in people's lives. Let's go through these one at a time, because it's kind of exciting to have our marching orders laid down for us, because the scriptures say that we're all to be ministering to one another. And when every family member does their job, it makes the family run well and be healthy. Let's look at the first one, 14a. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, the word unruly is a very interesting word. It's a military word. It means someone that never quite seems to walk in rank. You know, everybody's marching here and they're over here like this. You ever watch the marching band? I was in the marching band. I remember that. Used to always get bumped into. I had my baritone, and I'd go like this, and I'd hit someone. I'd go, oh, back like this. You know, I was always off a little bit on my count. You know, and I'd go the wrong way. Of course, you learn it after a while. I think everybody bumps once. But that really taught me how important it was to know where everybody's going so that we didn't bump into each other, especially if you have a tuba or a baritone and you're swinging it around. Well, this word right here in 14a is there are people that are always out of step in the church. They're unruly. They're bumping everybody. They're out of step. They're out of rank. They need, look what it says in 14, urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Admonish the people that don't line up the way they're supposed to. Hupotasso, line up in order behind one another. They just don't line up behind the Word of God. They don't line up behind the leaders. Admonish them. This is corrective instruction. It's very hard to give it. And it's very hard to take it. But a spiritual, love-filled Christian can do both. That's what the scriptures say. Let me show you what I mean. A couple books over. 2 Timothy 2. To the right. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And what he says here is, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that we should, even though this is hard to do, even though it's hard to speak to someone, we should be willing to give them corrective instruction when they keep turning the wrong way in the band and when they're bumping into everybody. We should come alongside and say, hey, do you really like denting your instrument all the time? Do you like banging people? Wouldn't you like to kind of, you know, let me show you how to stay in line. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Stay in line. You're a soldier. You're supposed to stay in rank in the church as a good member of the family because Jesus is our commander-in-chief. And if you keep getting out of line, you're messing up the whole family. I mean, it's. I have endless illustrations about this. When you have a family, it's just such a ripe, fertile illustration field. I mean, there's always the one that comes running at the last minute and can't find one of their shoes. And there are always the ones that never takes care of their shoes. They just drop them in the middle of the floor. And so what you do is you pull them aside with corrective instruction. Say, when you come in, you take your shoes off, you put one on each finger, and you walk right up to your room and you put them in the bottom of your closet. They'll always be there. Nobody steals shoes around here. Oh, wow, what a great idea. Put away my shoes. That's corrective instruction. A perfect example, I just got a Christmas card yesterday, and the people said, thanks for your meddling about punctuality. Notice my Christmas card is late. Well, I thought, your card's not late. We haven't mailed ours out. We're doing a New Year's card this year. Who wants to be in the mass? We want to be out front, you know, for the New Year. We're doing the first card of the New Year. You know, it's just look at things differently and just come alongside of those who are having a problem with punctuality or having a trouble with their gossip. And when they start gossiping to you, say, wait a minute. Are you sure you should tell me that? That's corrective instruction. It doesn't mean you cuff them up and slap them a little bit. It doesn't mean you dress them down and pin their ears back. It means you stop and you say, wait a minute. Should you be doing that? Should you be saying that? Should you be going there? I just did that this afternoon, walking across the parking lot, talking to someone. I said, are you sure you should be doing that? Is that healthy for your family? That's corrective instruction. Now, specifically, next book over, you're in 2 Timothy. Look at Titus chapter 2. The Bible says that we're all supposed to be involved in this, but we have different roles. One of them is the older members are to teach the younger members of the family. Titus 2, look at verse 3, what it says. Titus 2, 3. Older women. You know what's interesting? Older men are in verse 2, but you know, people don't like to be known as older. I mean, it's like we're doing our best to not let anybody know that we're aging. Hey, it's good to age. The day of our death is better than the day of our birth. And every time that we get a step closer to heaven, it should rejoice our hearts, and the treasure of God should show more. So one of the great privileges in the church is to be an older man or older woman. God reveres them. You're supposed to stand before the gray head. You're supposed to stand before the aged. They're supposed to get great reverence. But the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to be enslaved to much wine. They're supposed to be teaching what is good. What is that? Verse 4. Encouraging the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So what are these older women supposed to do? They're supposed to fill in the vacuum. They're supposed to fill in the vacuum of so many young ladies that were never taught what it means to be a loving wife, a loving mother. All they know is that they're supposed to get their career cranked up, and they're supposed to, you know, the kids are kind of like an appendage that's around for a while. We just read a Christmas card from a good friend of ours who every year is more devoid of any Christianity. Went through school with us down at Bob Jones and everything else, but every year we've seen that they've secularized their life, and at their last Christmas card, and there isn't even a mention of God in the whole thing, all they talked about is their business was booming and their children are in this fine upscale prep school and all this. And what I saw was that they were just on the fast track of stuff, and they were neglecting right here. Learning to love their children, verse 4, love the woman that wrote the card, to love her husband, to be a worker at home. I mean, one funny thing was they said, we don't even need a kitchen in our house. We never eat at home. We eat out, and we rarely eat together. I thought, you would put that in your card? I mean, that's disgraceful. That's disgusting. How can you have a family if you're never together? How can you have a family if you never see each other, if you're never around each other? These kind of people, what he says is, and back to 1 Thessalonians 5, the unruly, the out of rank, admonish them, correctively instruct them, come alongside of them, and tell them the way that they should go. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, look at 14, the second one. It says, we're supposed to admonish the unruly, those that get out of line, that aren't being good soldiers. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted or the timid need comfort. And this word encouragement is a very interesting word. It's para mutheo. Para means alongside of, and mutheo means to whisper in their ear. Now, there are two ways you can lead a gang of children, I've learned. Either you can bark orders up in front and say, line up, come on, get going, get going. Or for the ones that are perpetually never able to do it, you come alongside them and you say, it's time to go. Do you want me to help you get your shoes? Do you know, for some, that's the only way that they can get going. They are the timid. They need comfort. They need tender words up close. They need encouraging words. They are, the King James calls them, feeble-minded. Now, this has nothing to do with mental acuity. That's one of the poor translations of the King James. It literally means that they're faint or little-souled. Their emotions are little. In other words, you can squash them just like that. Just say a word, it gets them. Just look at them. I mean, I have some of my children, and I can look at them in a certain way, and they'll cry because they don't want to be displeasing at all. These are the little souls. It doesn't take much to touch their little hearts. So in families of any size, if you look, you'll notice that you'll usually have one of these little souls that are faint-hearted. They're the quitters in the church family. They always look on the dark side of things. They always give up when things are going tough. They're the ones that always say, oh, no, it'll never work. I'm not going to do that. You know, they're just, you see their shoulders drop, like that. And in families, usually if you have more than three children, one of them is a quitter. And in the church family, you have almost an equal proportion of these little souls. And what they need is not to be kicked and not to be pushed, but they need paramutheo. They need those who will come up close and speak encouraging words to them. Look back at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He says it in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He's already talked about this. He says, I know you, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He says, you can remember how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you as a father would his own children. Exhort, calling them to the higher standard. Encouraging, speaking tender words to them. Imploring, giving them a little push. But he says, I used all three methods because I understood you and I knew what your needs were. Some of you, you need the push. Some of you, you needed to be told to go to the higher standard. But others of you that are faint-hearted, you need someone to come along and whisper in your ear encouraging words. Did you know that's a ministry in the church, that we're supposed to comfort those who are weak and feeble-minded and timid? Well, verse back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Let's get to the third one. He and these kind of overlap, but he says this. He says, not only admonish the unruly, those who are out of line, encourage the faint-hearted, those who are little-souled, but help the ones who are perpetually weak. Now, this is a whole different idea. Weakness is the ones who are constantly falling. We have real trouble with Christians. They're always falling back into sin. We don't like that. We shoot them, get rid of them. We don't like that. It just doesn't fit in our mind. Who were they, though? Let's look in the context of the letter. Look at chapter 3 of this epistle. One group that this is alluding to are the people that were persecuted. Look at verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, don't be shaken by your afflictions. See, there were some that were shaken up. They were ready to give up because they were being persecuted. For you yourselves know, verse 3 says, that we are appointed to this. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation as it happened. Verse 5, for this reason, when I couldn't endure, I sent to know your faith, lest the tempter have tempted you. They are the persecuted and the shrinking, and there are those in the church. There are those who are weak. The first time they get shot out of the water at work, the first time that they get called ridiculous and scorned at school, when they go to a secular school, a state university, and they come up and they say, you're absolutely, you know, out of your mind to believe the Bible, they get weak and they collapse. These are the ones that need help. Look at chapter 4. Here's another group that need help. Starting in verse 3, these are the immoral ones. It's the will of God that you be sanctified and abstain from sexual immorality. And you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, I just got a magazine this weekend. It was called Christian Computing. It's one of those freebie giveaway ones. Do you know what the lead article said? It said, one half of all the men that went to Promise Keepers in 1996 publicly affirmed that they are regularly involved in looking at pornography. Do you know what the second thing the article said? It says, they also said that they're regularly involved in having affairs in their mind with the pornographic pictures they're looking at. This is such a very vital area. It says basically that one-fourth of all the men in the church, according to this article, in Promise Keeper churches, are addicted to this stuff. Not only are regularly involved in it, they can't live without it. You know what Paul says here? He said, God's will is that you be sanctified and abstain. But what do you do with the people that they're headed towards sanctification and they slip back? They can't do it, and they go back. And then they say, no, I'm going to serve the Lord. And then they go back. What do you do with them? Well, he says, these are the ones that need to be, that they're weak. You need to pull on them. Literally, help the weak means hold on tight to the weak. Grab them. Did you know that? You have to grab them. That's one of the blessings we have on Thursday morning with our men's Bible study. You know, it doesn't matter if you don't learn every manuscriptural insight into the text. It's a group of men that are grabbing one another and upholding one another in prayer. Did you know men need that? That's why we have ladies' Bible studies and all the other various types of discipleship groups in the church. Because all of us are weak and some are weaker, and we need to grab and hold on to the weak ones. For just a minute, turn back to Jude. And if you've never underlined this verse, you need to, because it's going to be very necessary in the age we live in. Jude, and starting in verse 20, but the verse we need to underline is 22 and 23. But Jude, that's the last book before Revelation, so just hit Revelation, go back one. It's just one page long. Look what it says. Verse 20, but you, beloved Christians, Be building up yourselves in your holy faith. You know, don't just work out and have your diet right and your aerobic exercise, but be working out spiritually your faith so it's strengthened. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That's more than now I lay me down to sleep stuff. This is serious praying that takes time and focus, and it takes the Scripture. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a choice we make to stay in His love. Wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord to eternal life. That means look for Christ. But look at this. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Those are the weak. Now look at verse 23. And if you've never underlined this, this ought to be underlined in your Bible. This is such a vital ministry. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating their garments polluted by the flesh. What's that talking about? I'll tell you what it's talking about. It's talking about the Harry Yettons of this world. Harry's a good friend of mine. Runs a big natural gas concern in New England. Harry struggled with alcohol. And oh, how he struggled with alcohol, and how he didn't want to drink, and how it ruined his marriage, and how it destroyed his relationships with his kids. It was destroying his career. It was destroying his body. He just couldn't stop drinking. A friend of his came to him, found him in the bar where he shouldn't have been, sat next to him and said, I'm not going to let you do this anymore. I'm going to be your personal follow-around, drag-you-out-of-this-place person, and I'm going to hold on to you, and as long as I am conscious and alive, you're not going to drink anymore. He couldn't believe it. And he walked out of that bar. And this person said, you need to make a commitment today that you're not going to go back to that alcohol, and by the grace of God, you're going to be delivered from it, and I'm going to walk beside you until you are. And he brought him to his house, and I'll still remember, because I visited this house. And right in the middle of the living room floor, there's a black circle, because all the New England homes have hardwood floors, and you have to refinish them occasionally. And 27 years before that day, Harry had gotten on his knees right there on the floor, and Harry had asked that man, he said, could you never refinish that spot just to remind you to pray for me? And you know what? When you go in that guy's living room, there's this black spot where the floor is all glistening and finished, and right there, it's dark. All because one man did what verse 23 says. He snatched Harry out of the fire. He had mercy on him. He hated his garments polluted by the flesh, but he says, I am going to help the weak. I'm going to hold on to you, and I'm going to pull on you. I'm going to stand with you. I'm not going to let you go. You know, there are people that need that today in our church. And that's not a professional thing you set an appointment for with us. It's something as a friend in Christ. You say, I notice you're struggling. It doesn't seem like you're getting along with your wife. It doesn't seem like you're getting along with your husband. It looks like things are falling apart. What's going on in your life? What can I help you with? And then you just don't let go of them. Help the weak. The weak need to be helped. Don't let them fall. They're the ones that are doubting. They're the ones that are getting defiled. Now, he concludes with this, and let's just rapid fire do it. Look at the end of verse 14. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. We won't leave it. Okay, I want to finish this section. 14, he says, we urge you, Christians, admonish the unruly, those that are out of line, encourage the faint-hearted, the little souls, talk to them encouraging words in their ears, pull the weak. But look at this. And very quickly, Paul describes what personal ministry is all about. Point number one, he says, be patient, everyone. Be patient, everyone. Have as much patience with them as you would wish people would have with you. Remember Peter? Lord, how many times should we forgive him? Seven times? No. 70 times seven. Forgive him as often as God forgives you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't keep a record book? If God should mark iniquity, the Psalms say, who would stand? He sees everything. We should have that same attitude. Be patient to all. Be slow to anger. Be even-tempered. Have a spiritual response. It takes patience to raise a family, and weaker members demand much more time and help. And to be a servant of God, we have to never give up. We have to never give up. Be patient. Let God do His work. Verse 15, don't retaliate. Don't repay another with evil for evil. I mean, if you've invested in someone's life and they scorn you, don't scorn them back. Don't explode. Don't give it back to them. It's hard, but it's a sign of spiritual maturity. And we need to watch our motives. We need to pursue kindness, he says, with all. in our lives. Verse 16 also, he goes into this list of, and we're going to cover this next time, how we're supposed to be filled with joy. But basically what he's telling us is, in our lives, while we're waiting for Jesus Christ, we need to, number one, look for Jesus and love and honor and respect and follow and obey our leaders. And look for Jesus and find as many family members as we can along the way and say, come on, I'm going to help you mature in Christ. I'm still in the process myself, but I want to help you mature in Christ like I am. How do we do this? Well, the Apostle Paul said it's a big task, and we can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul, in 7 of his letters, asked the leaders and the church members to pray for him. And you know, one of the greatest things you can do is, and that's why I remind you, there's still directories out there. If you want to have a great ministry, you ought to be involved in praying for the people of this church. There's nothing that makes my heart more deeply in love with the saints and beloved members of this church than to pray over them. In fact, I saw one in the hallway today, and I said his name, and I didn't say it right. He corrected me. I said, but I still pray for you, even though I don't have the right name. I said, it's something that is such a great ministry. You can take this, you can carry it around with you, our December 97 guide, and you can say, Lord, I want the ones that I think are don't look like they're lining up with the church, I'm going to pray they'll get back in line. And Lord, if you want to give me the opportunity to encourage them in the parking lot or at the greeting time or at some social function or in a private place, I'll be ready. Show me how to do it. And Lord, some of the timid ones, I'm going to come up close to them and I'm going to speak encouraging words to them. And some of those who keep slipping back into the old mire, the old pit they came out of, I'm going to come alongside of them and I'm going to pull them out by your grace. I'm going to tell them I'm not going to let go of you. I'm going to help you. And to all of them, I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to show the love of Christ by not retaliating. And even when they aren't making any progress, I'm going to always seek after that, the end of verse 15, which is good for all my brothers and sisters and for everybody around me. That's how we're supposed to act in the family. Toward our leaders waiting for Christ, toward our family members waiting for Christ. When we come back, we're going to talk about how to cultivate devotional life and how to enhance our worship life. Let's bow together and commit to this. Dear Father, I thank you for how practical the Apostle Paul was. I thank you that he lays it out for us and he gives such practical ministries that each one of us can see that we can be ministering for you. And I pray that we would start by prayer, continue by being in your word and finding what your word says about our behavior and the behavior of those we love, and then we'll just start coming alongside of those that are out of line. Maybe they're out of line in their personal disciplines, maybe in their family disciplines, and we will speak with the very love of Christ and the humility clothing us of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will share some correction from your word. And we'll speak softly and encouragingly in the ears of those that are faint. And we'll grab the clothes and pull out of the fire those who keep slipping. Lord, give us this great ministry to one another in the power of your Spirit, in the love of Christ, as we seek to live in your family your way. And we'll thank you for the privilege of doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.